wonderful teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Our study begins today with the first verse. This portion has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will not spend too much time here, but I will call to your attention that there are problems here, which I suppose that when someone gives the time and the thought and the research to it, we will be able to clear them up. They're not too difficult. It is just the fact that someone needs to be free and completely free to do this. In the 16th chapter, the first verse, we read that when the Sabbath was passed, the Sabbath having passed. Now, it is of no value that every time we read of the Sabbath to think of Saturday or to think of Sunday. Let me say right here that I am not a Seventh-day Adventist. Neither am I a First-day Adventist. I am not a Seventh-day Sabbatarian. Neither am I a First-day Sabbatarian. I do not believe that the observance of any day has anything at all to do with my present relationship to God. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and I do not believe that there is any law concerning the Sabbath that has been binding upon us, or that we have the right to take the first day of the week, the day that begins the week, and call this the Lord's Day, and try to force other peoples to observe it. I like to have a Sunday in my life, which is different from the other days of the week, but I would not say for a single moment that this is based upon something written in Scripture. Now, here when it speaks of the Sabbath, remember that any day in the week could be a Sabbath in Israel. Saturday, of course, was always a Sabbath. It began at 6 o'clock on Friday night and ended at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And those 24 hours were always a Sabbath. But if it should be that the next day would happen to be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then that would be a Sabbath too. And so we do know that this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that if we go back to the book of Leviticus, reading there in chapter 23, the 6th and the 7th verse, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And, of course, that would make that day to be one of the Sabbaths. Now, the Hebrew people had sabbatic weeks. They had sabbatic days. They had sabbatic years. For they had a divine religion that was given them by God. We have no divine religion that was given us by God. Let us just be careful and make sure that we don't try to work up one so that we've got some days, or we've got some weeks, or we have some ceremonies, or we have some ordinances out upon which we would build a religion. Well, the Sabbath now is past. So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, most people would settle, well, that is Sunday. But all that the Hebrew, all that the Greek says here is very early in the morning on one of the Sabbaths. And mian, M-I-A-N, which is translated here first, is a cardinal number. It's not an ordinal number. And mian means one. And the word Sabbath is the genitive, and it is plural. And the only way that this could possibly read, that very early in the morning on one of the Sabbaths, they are coming to the tomb at the rising of the sun. I do not believe at the present time that anyone can declare and demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, or that he arose from the dead on Sunday. I do not believe that can be demonstrated by the accuracy of Scripture. Of course, around about the 3rd century and the 4th century, when men began to break away from everything that was Jewish and wanted to set up another day, then they translated the Bible accordingly, and so here we would have it the first day of the week. But all the Scripture says is that very early in the morning of one of the Sabbaths, they came under the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Now, they could do this. This was no servile work. But they came early in the morning at the rising of the sun. And they said to themselves, almost by way of reproach, that they had not thought to bring some men along to roll this stone away. They said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for this stone was very great. And yet this stone had been rolled away. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting. Entering the tomb, that would be, they perceived a youth. He was sitting at the right. He was clothed with a white robe, and their fear was very great. They were affrighted. They were just overawed by this spectacle. And so he said to them, "Do not be affrighted. Do not be overawed. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here." And the reason he was not there was because he had risen. If he had not risen, he would be there. And it took resurrection to bring the Lord Jesus Christ out of the state of death. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. It was on the third day that he rose again. And so he said, "He's not here, for he's risen. Behold the place." Take a look here at the place where they placed him. But you go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. He singles out Peter because Peter had just denied him 3 times, and this is a token that the Lord holds nothing against Peter. And he says, "You tell his disciples and Peter," so Peter is marked out, "that he goeth before you into Galilee. He will go into Galilee ahead of you, and there shall ye see him just as he said unto you." Well, they went out quickly. They fled from the sepulchre, that is the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed. Just amazement had seized them. And neither said they anything to anyone, to any man. Really, it should be anyone, not any man, for they were afraid. And then we're told, now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, and all that the Greek here would say, now, rising in the morning in the first Sabbath. Now, that is exactly what the Greek would say. I can't do anything about that. I can't rewrite it to make it fit your thinking or my thinking. All I can do is to take a look at the Greek. The Greek is exceedingly simple. And it says, "Now rising in the morning in the first Sabbath, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils or seven demons. And she went and told them that had been with him, and these were mourning, and they were weeping about it because of his death, and she went and told them. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they just simply could not believe it. It was just beyond them. Now, after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. He manifested himself, and that is the meaning of this term, he manifested himself in another form unto two of them as they walked and as they went into the country. We're familiar with this from the other Gospels and how these two men walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. Well, afterward he appeared unto the leaven as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not which they had seen, believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So hey, they have the hardest possible time in actually believing the words of others that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, although they had every reason to expect this and every reason to believe it, because he had said that he would rise again on the third day. Now we come to a portion that gives a great deal of difficulty. You know, every time that I take up this portion, someone will write to me and tell me that this does not belong in the text. And somebody raises the question of the authenticity of these verses. Now, if you would look at the Revised Version, the American Revised Version, you would find a marginal note there concerning Mark 16, 9 to 20 that's as follows. It says, the two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit from verse 9 to the end, and that some other authorities have a different ending to the gospel. That is enough to cast doubt upon these passages in the minds of most people, and they either do not go into it or do not have the ability to go into it, and so that's it. Now, there is a footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible that says, this passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vatican, the Vaticanus. And others have it with partial omissions and various and variations. But he states they're quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the second or the third century. So, if these were quoted by these men in the second or third century, they must have been in the manuscripts that they were using, and both the Sinai manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscript belong to the fourth century. Now, before any say that these verses are not authentic, they should examine all the evidence in the case. For these verses should not be discredited simply because they prove embarrassing to someone's beliefs or embarrassing to someone's practices, and then they desire to get rid of them. Now, it is true that these verses are not in the Sinai manuscript or in the Vatican manuscript, and these are the two of the oldest two, we'd say, Greek manuscripts, and they belong to the first century. And while there are no biblical manuscripts that go back to the fourth century, we do have the works of men who studied and wrote on the New Testament, and their writings go back to the second and the third centuries. Now, if these verses are quoted by these men, then it is evident that they were in the manuscripts used by them in the second and third centuries. And so if they're not found in fourth century manuscripts, and they were used, they were quoted by men who wrote concerning the Bible in the second and third centuries, well, it's just evident that they were omitted during the intervening years between the so-called church fathers and the earliest manuscripts. Now, when anyone just throws it out to you and says, well, this passage does not appear in the two oldest manuscripts, just tell them that the story of the woman taken in adultery in John 10 doesn't appear in those manuscripts either. And remind them when they tell you that this passage does not appear in the two oldest manuscripts, just tell them that the book of Revelation does not appear in those two most ancient manuscripts. We're not just dependent upon those two most ancient manuscripts when we try to build and to restore the Greek text, because these words were quoted by Papias. They were quoted by Justin Martyr. They were quoted by Irenaeus, and they were quoted by Hippolytus. Now, every one of these men wrote before 250 A.D., and of course, this is sufficient proof that the last 12 verses of Mark were in the manuscripts that were used by them at that time. And it may be that these men had access to the originals. Now, before anyone ever cast doubt upon this passage, I would like for that one to say that he has reviewed and read that monumental work of Dean Burgon, B-U-R-G-O-N. And that is a work which, for the scholar, is worthy of the most careful study. And Burgon sets forth that at the time of his studies, there were over 3,600 manuscripts that contain all or parts of the New Testament. About 620 of these manuscripts include the entire Gospel of Mark. The rest do not have Mark, as these manuscripts are mostly partial. But of those 620 that do contain the book of Mark, not one omits these last 12 verses. Now, a good many years ago, and this goes back almost 40 years, I gave some time to studying the photographic reproductions of the Sinai manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscripts. These were available at that time in the Newberry Library at Chicago, and I sought and received permission to examine these manuscripts. Now, my study of those manuscripts, the photographic reproductions of them, it concerned the physical characteristics more than anything else, just what a printer would call the format, the way that they're made up. And it was a study that proved more than fascinating as I considered the last chapter of Mark. And it's true that the last 12 verses are not in either manuscript, but that is not all the truth. Now, a close examination of the Sinai manuscript will reveal a fact that's generally known, that the last four pages of Mark were written by a different scribe than the one who wrote the original manuscript. These four pages are what they call conjugate leaves, and called by others cancel leaves. Now, that is, they were written after the manuscript had been completed in order to take the place of others written by the original scribe, which for some reason were considered imperfect or spoiled. Now, it is held by many that the original conclusion of Mark was torn out and a shorter conclusion was substituted for it. For here the text is spaced out, and it's very plain to anyone that examines a manuscript that the text here is spaced out on the last two pages to fill up all the space. And I think that that is an admission that the book of Mark originally had a longer conclusion than that which is found in those cancel leaves of the Sinai manuscript. Now, there was another strange thing. In the Vaticanus manuscript, that is the photographic reproduction that I examine, one book follows another, and not one inch of space is wasted. When one book ends, the other begins, And not one inch of space all the way through that manuscript is wasted. However, at the end of Mark 16:8, there's a blank column. And that blank column is the only one in the whole manuscript. And of course, the significance of that is obvious. Now, the Alexandrinus manuscript, it has the entire text in it from verse 9 to the end. Now, it is a well-known fact that Martin Luther did not know what to do with the book of James. And so he attempted to cast doubt upon it as to whether it belonged in the canon of Scripture or not. Well, even so, men in the 4th centuries did not know what to do with the last 12 verses of Mark. They just did not know what to do with it. And when it said, these signs shall follow them to believe, and these signs did not follow, there was just one thing to do, and that was to get rid of that. Get rid of it in some way or another. And when they looked around and they saw no trace of men just being able to cast out devils and speak with new languages and to take up serpents and drink any deadly thing and lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, when they saw no evidence of believers being able to do this, even though most of these things are very easy to fake, and people will accept the substitute, the fake, as being the real thing, but these men did not see them, and so they concluded there must be something doubtful about the genuineness of these verses. Some thought they were doubtful, some marked them as spurious, and others excluded them from their manuscripts. Because remember that when you wanted a copy of the Bible, you hired a scribe to make it, and the scribe would say, well, do you want the last verses of Mark in here? No, just leave that out. Well, do you want the book of Revelation? No, that's too confusing. Just leave that out, and you could practically have a Bible made up with putting into it whatever you wanted and leaving out whatever you did not want. And of course, all of this is just one more example of the confusion that comes from failure to rightly divide the word of truth. So if evidence means anything, it's all in favor of the last 12 verses in Mark as being authentic and the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any evidence that may be counted against these verses is confused, and therefore it is worthless. Now, I have said before in my written ministry, there is an issue of seed and bread in which I deal with the charismatic dispensation. That was issue number 19, and I set forth that this portion here, it gives the makeup of the Acts period. It actually sets forth the structure of the Acts period. In fact, we could say that this is the charter of these 33 years. And if you want to know the nature of those 33 years and why those 33 years was like they were, then you go right here, and these passages set forth the strange nature of that time. For this is the constitution of the Acts period, and this is what gives it its character. Well, let's take a little closer look at it. First of all, we have the commission. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that commission, which is recorded in Mark, it's entirely different from the one given in Matthew, even though it was spoken to the same 11 men. And here in Mark, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He went on to say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now this commission was performed, and it was fulfilled to the letter in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, and it was the fulfillment of this commission that did so much to give the Acts period its peculiar character. That is a character that men would like to rewrite today and make out like that it's really no different than what we have today, but the Acts period was peculiar. It was peculiar in every sense. And it was peculiar because there were these 11 men, and later one was added to make the 12, because there were 12 men upon earth who were commissioned of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the power to bind a thing on earth, and it was bound in heaven, to loose a thing on earth, and it was loosed in heaven, who had the power to remit sins and retain sins, who had the power to lay hands upon men that they might receive the Holy Spirit, even to lay hands on the sick that they might recover. Now, these heralds did go forth, and they proclaimed everywhere. They covered every Israelite in Palestine, and they covered those who were dispersed throughout the Roman world. They did what they were told to do, and God did what he promised he would do. These signs shall follow them that believe. And when we come to Mark 16:20, we read that they went forth, and they did go forth, and they preached, that is, they heralded everywhere. And we're told that the Lord worked with them, and you can rest assured that he carried the heaviest part of the load, and he always confirmed the word with signs following. Now, the words that give difficulty are the words to every creature. In the Greek, that would be passe, P-A-S-E, te, T-E, K-T-I-S-E-I, katisi. And while that's translated to every creature, obviously it does not mean this. For if it did, it would include the animals, and of course that would push it to the ridiculous. And this phrase means, in every creation, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel in every creation. And very few have dared to translate it like this, because they just don't know what a creation is in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:13, it speaks of every ordinance of man, but that should read every human creation. And these creations are then described as being kings and governors. In Colossians 15, where it declares that Jesus Christ is firstborn of every creature, that should read firstborn of every creation. And then these creations are described as being thrones and dominions, principalities and power. And thus in the Word of God, such a thing as an empire, a nation, a state, a city, and all their officials would be creations in the biblical use of this term. When men develop a nation, as we did in 1776, then that was a creation. See, when God set up the nation of Israel, that was a divine creation. When the city of Los Angeles was incorporated and became a city, that city was a human creation. Now, as these heralds went forth, some of the creations at that time would take a very hostile attitude toward the proclamation of the gospel in their countries. And, there's no doubt about it, others would be more or less friendly. For example, such as those on the Isle of Paphos. In Acts 13, verses 6-7, where Sergius Paulus was proconsul, they were very friendly. But the heralds were not to choose the easy places. They were to preach the gospel in every creation whether the political climate was favorable or not. If there were Israelites within the borders of these creations, then they were to go there because it was always the Jew first. If there were no Jews within these creations, these states or cities or nations or principalities, whatever they might be, then they didn't need to go into them. But if there were Israelites there, since the message was always to the Jew first and the Jew had priority, then they were to pay no attention as to whether these states or nations would be friendly to them or not, or even put them in prison or put them to death. The gospel was to be preached in every creation. Now the 16th verse says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now that's a divine declaration. And that's a declaration that's made with the precision that characterizes all divine things. But this is ruined. It's just destroyed when men read a water ritual into the word baptize. Now, there is a ritual that is called baptism. And there is a reality that's called baptism. And the ritual is not in view in these words. It is the reality. You know, the word baptism is a Greek word that needs translating into English. And men have not translated it. They have just carried it over, and then they attach any meaning that they want to attach to it. And anything they do, as long as it involves a bit of water or much water, that's baptism. And yet when we check out this word all the way through the Word of God, we find places where this water ritual doesn't fit at all, especially in such cases where it speaks of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And yet when we check up on this word and trace it out as to what it meant in the days when our Lord used it, we would find out that if we would turn it into English, the nearest that we could come to translating it would be to use the word identification, but that identification should be one that involves a merger, an identification that involves a merger. Now, it is just like marriage. Marriage is a ceremony. It's a ritual. But there's a reality behind marriage, and the reality is of a man identifying himself with a woman and a woman identifying herself with a man, she even taking the man's name, they becoming husband and wife. And of course, if it's a reality, there should be a merger, for the man should cleave to his wife and these twain shall be one flesh. Now, I know something about that ritual, which is called a marriage. In fact, I know quite a bit about it. I also know quite a bit about the reality that's called marriage. For beyond the time of making this message, in a few months, I'll have been married to the same woman for 55 years. So I know something about the ritual. I perform many marriage ceremonies, though that's not my work, but I have the legal right to do it. And I have lived for almost 55 years in the reality of marriage. Now, I know something about the ritual that's called baptism. And I know something about the reality that's called baptism. And the reality is identification with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so much so that there is a merger between us. That relationship is that while I'm a sinner, he is my Savior. There is a merger so that I can say he in me and I in him. Yes, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Then it says, these signs shall follow them to believe. You see, God would accredit their faith. He would confirm their faith. And he did it. And these signs followed them to believe. That word for follow Paracolutheo, spelled P-A-R-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. And you notice the first part of that is the word para, P-A-R-A, which means with. With in the sense of alongside, you see. Not something that you pump up or you work up, but that was right there. That para. And these signs shall be with them that believe, accompany them that believe, be right alongside as a companion. In my name, that is not just by saying this, but in my name is in my authority, under my authority, representing me. In my name shall they cast out devils. Two, they shall speak with new languages. A tongue is a language. I have written on that in one of my issues of Seed and Bread. Don't have it before me right now, but you know it. You probably have it. But tongues are languages. They'd speak with new languages. Take up serpents. They drink any deadly thing and thou not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And that's all they need to do, is just lay hands on the sick. And healing was imparted through them because they did this in the name and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ has never given me any such authority. He's never given me any authority to cast out devils. He has not given me the ability and the authority to speak whatever language I may come across. You'd be amazed at how many languages that we run up against right here in the city of Los Angeles. Living next door to me is a Korean family, very nice. Glad to have them for neighbors. The man can speak English, but the lovely wife, she just can speak very few words of English, and she's just a little bit slow to learn. But it's a problem. Would like to talk to her and be friendly with her and be neighborly. But, oh, it's so hard to do when you can't speak that language. Well, of course, these people traveling, you know, this matter of taking up serpents. Just remember that poisonous snakes abounded in Palestine, in Syria, and Sinai. And as men walked about bare-legged in sandals, because that's the way that they did, their feet and their legs were common targets of these vipers. And even before this had been, they had been promised power to tread on serpents and scorpions. That was in Luke 10:19. And here they're told that they can pick up serpents. Now that wouldn't amount to anything today except just to make a big show. But in the land of Palestine, Syria, and Sinai, that was a most valuable and relevant power to those whose lives would be given to continuous travel, always walking, most of the time sleeping in the open, in snake-infested areas. Of course, they'd be wrapped only in their own garments or any covering they carried along. And I suppose, like most of the people at that time, they tried to wear most of their clothing. That's the easiest way to carry it. Now, the very warmth of their bodies at night, sleeping as they did in the open, would be a constant invitation to vipers to crawl in. That's a well-known fact. Even out here in California, in the desert, when people sleep in the open, they've got to watch their sleeping bags and be very careful that no sidewinder, a rattlesnake, would crawl in trying to get away from the cold that's usually present in most desert areas at night. Well, if this happened to them, they were in no danger. No danger at all. All they needed to do was to pick it up and cast it aside. That's all that they needed to do. And you'll find a record of that in Acts 28:30, verses 3-6. Where we read there that Paul and his traveling companions, shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita, They were warming themselves at a fire that had been kindled. And when Paul gathered up a bundle of sticks, he laid them on the fire. He just gathered them up, would almost say carelessly. But he didn't need to be careful. There was a viper, a poisonous serpent, came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, the inhabitants of the island knew the poisonous nature of that snake, and they expected that this venom would cause swelling at once, and in a very short time, Paul would be dead. But this was almost a normal experience in that dispensation, and this incident happening when it did is proof that the dispensation under which such things would be normal extended to and was in full force until the close of the Acts period. Now, take a look at this. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. This wasn't done so that they had put themselves on exhibition and show that they could drink poison without harm. They would never do that. But remember, the poisoning was the common method, we might even say the favorite method of assassination at the time these words were spoken. Today it's the handgun. And if God gave men such power today, their best protection would be, well, in some countries against the spear, but in most countries against the handgun, which is the favorite common method of assassination today. Then it was poisoning. Well, I'm sure it was quite probable that when the Pharisees held a council of Jesus against Jesus as to how they might destroy him, I'm pretty sure that assassination by means of poisoning was probably suggested. Put it in his food, in his drink. Now, in that time, if poison could be secretly administered, it resulted in a crime that could not be detected. There being no such things as autopsies in that day, and no such things as chemical analysis of the contents of the stomach. And remember these believers of the Acts period. They were the objects of the most malignant, Satan-generated hatred that men have ever known. And many would have gladly murdered them, thinking that they were serving God by so doing. But God promised them that they could drink any deadly thing and it would not hurt them. And so we're told that they went forth everywhere. After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. Strictly speaking, that says he sat on the rights of God. But that's a study by itself. It's not as if God is sitting there, a person. Jesus Christ is sitting on his right, but the word is plural, and he was sitting on the rights of God. And so they went forth, and they heralded everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, that completes the gospel according to Mark. It has indeed been my joy to take you through this gospel and a joy to myself to go through it once again. I thank you for listening until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.